Reading Revelation chapter 14.
Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel of proclaim to those who live on the earth. To every nation, tribe, language, and people, he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of the adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Right blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest on the earth is ripe." So he that was seated on the second cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung the sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the grape winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for the distance of 1,600 stadia.
Let's pray as we start into this passage. Lord, this is a heavy text, and I pray that you'd give us the wisdom to understand it and the grace to respond to it. And may we be edified as well as challenged. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Nazi Germany, the church had a choice to make. It could try to retain its position in society, or it could remain faithful to the gospel. And the vast majority of churches at that time chose to compromise, to play the dangerous game of being what Hitler required them to be, while at the same time trying to maintain their faith, or at least maintain their traditions. They wanted to retain some control, some influence in society, you know, some power and sense that they hadn't lost. Some churches, of course, went to the far extreme of completely getting on board with Hitler's agenda and promoting it and kind of riding out that power trip. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, from very early on, concluded that the only real victory for him as a pastor and for the Christian church would be to accept defeat, to accept suffering. The state had become so contrary to everything that God commanded that compromise with the world was failure for the church. And the day that Bonhoeffer decided to stop trying to be respected, to accept suffering and even death, he considered a great victory in his life because he had overcome the real danger of compromising his faith in Christ. Last week we read chapter 13 of Revelation, which describes a society very much like the one that Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived in Nazi Germany. The sobering part is that is a prophecy of the future of our world. Unless we're reading this all wrong, there will come a day when the government, the ruler of this world, will be so opposed to God's purposes that every Christian will have to choose between defeat in the world and defeat of their faith. What then does victory look like? Even now, the temptation is present to compromise, to seek to be accepted, to seek to be comfortable, rather than to be faithful. We'll at many times have to choose, not just in some apocalyptic future, but now in our present lives. Am I trying to be what the world holds up as the model of success, or am I trying to be what God wants me to be? As we started talking about last week, these future visions kind of serve to erase the ambiguity, kind of that middle ground idea that I can belong both to God and to the world. In chapter 14, that middle ground gets removed altogether. Every person ends up with just one name written on them, the name of God or the name of the beast. This kind of epitome of worldly victory. And the two different fates of each group show what real victory and what real defeat look like. And we're going to take a look at each fate, and then we'll see what that demands of us. First of all, victory over the world. Today's passage is really a continuation or a response from the vision of last week. So last week, remember, you had this beast with seven heads that represented a kingdom with many kings, but also a particular king in that kingdom who is given power to rule over the whole earth. And he uses his authority to make war against the saints, to persecute the followers of Christ, and seems to conquer them. Following on the heels, though, of this beast's war against the saints, chapter 14 turns the tables. These saints who were under attack and defeated now kind of rally around the Lamb as their captain. They've been persecuted because they wouldn't take the name of the beast on their hands or on their heads, but now we see a different name written on them. They could never belong to the ruler of this world because they already belonged to someone else. They belonged to the Lamb and to God. Before any of this mayhem began with the trumpets and with the beast, way back in chapter 7, you remember, God marked them as his own, and he's not about to let them go. In chapter 7, we talked about this number 144,000 as being symbolic of all the people of God, that 12 is kind of the number for God's people, whether 12 apostles or 12 tribes of Israel. And that number gets squared, multiplied by 1,000 to represent all God's people. We take that number in the same symbolic sense here. And yet it's encouraging that that number is just as complete as it was back in chapter 7. That for everything that's happened, of that 144,000 sealed before this world ruler showed up, before the false prophet started deceiving people and leading them astray, of that 144,000, not a single one has been lost. God will not lose his own. Many people may have a superficial faith in Christ. And that superficial faith does fail when it's tested, just like Jesus talks about the seed that's planted on shallow soil and it withers when the sun comes up. But for those who are genuinely rooted in Christ, those whose lives belong to God, they will not fall away. because God preserves them as his own. Now, is there literally something written on their foreheads that marks them as God's so that people can kind of look and see, oh, I see it. You belong to God. I don't know. Probably I'm going to say no. But you can tell who they belong to by the way that they live their lives. And so verses 4 and 5 say, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. What does it mean that they're firstfruits? Some people assume this means these are elite Christians. These are the firstfruits. They're the cream of the crop, kind of a cut above the rest of us. But when you look at the Old Testament law, in every harvest, the first fruits were the portion that were pulled out and given to God as his. So the rest of the harvest belongs to the people that grew it. But that first fruits was holy to God. It belonged to him, not to them. And so out of all mankind, the first fruits are the people who belong to God. These are those whose lives are an offering to him. And so likewise, verse 4 literally says, they're virgins. They have not defiled themselves with women. Again, some take it literally that, you know, these really are special servants of God who have never had sex. If you take it literally, though, you end up in kind of an awkward position of having to conclude that marriage defiles a person, that it stains you, it makes you dirty. And that's a very unbiblical position. And so rather than taking it literally, we could either say, well, they haven't had immoral sexual relations, they haven't defiled themselves that way, or more likely, they're virgins in the sense that Paul wanted to present the Corinthian church as a pure virgin bride to Christ. They're uncompromised. They're undefiled in their moral lives. They're unmixed in their devotion to Christ. And no lie was found in their mouths. They're not deceivers, neither are they deceived. They know the truth, and they're not afraid to speak the truth. In short, they're called blameless. Now, does that mean that they've never sinned? Or that they've reached a point in their lives where they no longer sin? Not necessarily. But it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they remain close to him. They seek his will. When they do sin, they repent. They get back on track as soon as they can because they don't ever want to be far from their Lord. They're committed to following him. This is a Christian. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, to be a person whose life is an offering to God. And you may look at this and say, no way. If this is a Christian, then I'm not a Christian because I could never measure up to this standard. But this is not a math test. It's not a system where, like, your worth is measured by how many mistakes you make along the way. Thankfully, our mistakes have been paid for by Christ. The question is, when you sin, do you correct it? Do you start following again and remain close to God? Do you see your life as an offering to God? That's the life of a Christian. And listen to these people that belong to God. Listen to the power and the joy in their voices in verses 2 and 3. I heard the sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, it's kind of unclear whether they're in heaven or on earth. It's not really the important part. The point is, they're worshiping God, and it's beautiful like harpists. It's powerful like thunder. This is not the sound of a defeated people. In spite of everything that they've suffered at the hands of the world, their song rings with victory to the glory of God. Real victory is not those who excel in the world. Real victory is people who were conquered by the world, but who continue to be faithful to their Lord in spite of everything. So this is the picture of victory. The alternative is the real defeat. This is what judgment looks like. Most of the rest of the chapter describes the fate of those who give in, who capitulate to the world, choose to accept the world's identity and to belong to it. And kind of the middle vision of this chapter is three announcements from three different angels. The first angel announces the hour of God's judgment, which gives us kind of the context for the rest of these announcements, but we're going to hold off on that one for a minute until the end. The second angel announces fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. This great city, which is really the subject of chapters 17 and 18. Again, the vision is going to back up a little bit, give us a little bit of background on who this Babylon character is, and you know what her fall looks like. But for now, for our present purposes, just in brief, Babylon is symbolic of a city whose effect on the world is wealth and pleasure, but great corruption. What the beast is politically, Babylon is culturally. So if the beast corrupts with laws and threats, Babylon corrupts with comforts and allurements. It says that she makes all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality. But when God's judgment comes, she falls hard. And all those who drank that wine with her fall with her. And now they have a different wine to drink. It says that all those who give themselves up to this world, or those that worship the power of a godless world, take on its identity, also drink the undiluted wrath of God. Look at verse 9 with me. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." This is one of the most painful, heavy passages in Scripture. And we're not always sure how to bear it. Basically, people choose whether they want to identify with the world or with God. Whose name do they want to bear? Because they can only choose one. And in the age that Revelation talks about, that choice is forced on each person to accept the ruler of this world and what he requires, or to be faithful to God. And when that time comes, God is not going to say to those that give in, you know, "Don't worry about it. It was a hard choice. I know you're in a tight spot. I'm sure you meant well. I know you're a good person at heart." These people have made the final decision to reject God and to give their loyalty to a lesser being. And all the good works in the world will not make up for that rejection. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. The end of the chapter kind of describes the same result in different language. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathering its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, 184 miles. These images are intentionally disturbing. I mean, blood 6 feet deep and 100 miles in radius is an impossible and sickening thought. The image of burning sulfur might be a little bit less striking to us because we're kind of used to the traditional language about hell. But if you actually try to imagine that, if you actually try to imagine people immersed in a burning substance, it's repulsive to the mind. Our minds can hardly tolerate the idea. So many people say, well, these images can't be literal. And of course, we're in Revelation, so that's entirely possible. But in what sense are they not literal? I mean, are people grapes that are thrown into an actual big wine press? No, probably not. Is the fire and sulfur physical fire and sulfur? I don't know that we need to press that point either. But if we say, no, it can't be true because it's too horrible, there's no way God would subject someone to torment without rest day and night forever. Then we're not talking about what's literal. We're talking about our emotional rejection of what Scripture testifies to again and again. If we have dreamt up a God without wrath, we've done it without the aid of the Bible. Now, is God a God of love? Yes. He certainly is. Is he a God of mercy and compassion? Yes. Is he a God of justice and wrath against sin? Yes. And if we're attempting to minimize hell, to take away the suffering of it, to limit the time of it, we turn to our feelings rather than Scripture for answers. We don't have to feel particularly warm and fuzzy about this idea, but we must not underestimate the consequences of this choice. To rebel against God is to choose unrelenting torment. So how do we live in light of this? Some pastors today say it's inappropriate, even bad theology, to try to scare people into salvation, and that may be true. I can't scare you into loving God, and I wouldn't want to. God is worthy of love on so many other levels that we can focus on. But why is this here? Why this graphic violence? Why bring up this terrible image if not to warn people in the darkest language of their danger? After we read about the smoke of their torment rising forever and how they receive no rest day or night, verse 12 then goes on, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. This is a picture that calls for a response. And you that identify as the people of God, above all, be found faithful. Verse 13 says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for all their deeds will follow them. Those who die in the Lord have something. They have something that the faithless never have, and that's rest. Far better to die and receive rest from our work, to be found faithful even to the point of suffering and death, rather than to be found faithless to Christ and never have rest day or night for eternity. Okay, what is saving faith then? I don't want to unsettle anybody who's genuinely following Christ. Okay, I know some people are going to read this and they're going to say, yeah, I'm doomed. There's no way I can be saved. And that's not the point. That's not what we're trying to get across here. But for those that are playing with it, those that are not sure or they're kind of messing around with faith, don't take that chance. If you know that you're not a follower of Christ, turn to him immediately. Don't take the chance of entering eternity without him. If there's anything this passage tells us, it's that. You think of yourselves as Christians. Say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but you're kind of playing around with sin, thinking that, you know, you'll get away with it. Those that are treating Christ like a secondary part of your life, be warned. Watch out. You may even have yourself fooled. But God knows the difference between someone whose lives, somebody that lives by faith, and somebody who's just presuming on grace. So get rid of sin. Seek obedience. Seek faithfulness to Christ in your worship, in your work, in your family. Seek him in your free time. Seek obedience to him with your friends and when you're by yourself. Hold fast to your faith in Christ like it's your life, because it is. I know this is a heavy message, and we don't usually get this intense about it, but I don't want anyone who walks into this church to spend the rest of eternity thinking, why? Why did I not think faith in Christ was important? And so then it's with utmost seriousness that we turn to that first angel in verse 7 again. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So God is worthy of the worship of every living thing because he created them all. You know, Romans 1 says No one has an excuse. Nobody can say, I didn't know there was a God. The very creation says there is a God. Their own cells in their body speak of a creator with incredible intricacy and power and wisdom. The creator to whom each of us owes our existence. So worship him. This is not just a throwaway statement. This is what we're created for. Worship him. This duty, though, is especially pressing on those who hear this announcement that the hour of his judgment has come. It's one thing to sit back and admire the work of an artist. It's another thing to know that he will soon decide your eternal joy or torment. So in a very real sense, fear God. You know, give him the credit of recognizing that your fate rests in his hands. Now, I know we argue, well, we don't need to fear God. We have Jesus. Does that really make you fear God less? Do you not know what happened to Jesus? This cup of the full strength of God's wrath. This is what the Son of God drank for you and me. These people who are slaughtered outside the city so that their blood runs out. Our Lord became one of them. He was slaughtered outside of the city until his blood ran out. So that this vision wouldn't have to be fulfilled in us. The wrath of God that you see in this chapter, that we revolt against, that we almost reject because it's so hard to read, this wrath of God, which our sins deserve, fell on Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the reason that it doesn't fall on us. Do you fear God less for what Jesus did for us? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. And yet, because of what Jesus has done for us, this is also an occasion of joy. Our response to this chapter is not only fear, it's also confidence and hope that Jesus has done this for us, that we know what we've been saved from. The angel's message is called an eternal gospel, good news. And judgment has two sides to it. Not only is it the destruction of the rebellious, it's also the victory of those who belong to Christ. It's the day we're waiting for when we finally meet the one that we've served through so many difficulties, that we've strived to be faithful to. When the voice says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, it's not just saying, well, life is so terrible that it's better to be dead than alive. It's reaching the finish line. It's coming into that eternal life, that reward for everything that we've done in service to God. You know, Scripture recognizes it's hard. Being a Christian is not an easy choice to make. It's hard choosing to follow Christ instead of the world when we live in the world. We're living in the hope of something that we can't even see. And death for the Christian is to see that hope with our own eyes. Blessed indeed are those who die in the Lord. But if there's one response this passage calls for in the heart of every Christian that it doesn't explicitly talk about, it's pity. No matter what anyone does to us, no matter what persecution Christians may face, they are our fellow human beings. And for anyone to suffer like this should be a burden on our heart. And the only reason that we're spared that fate is not because we're better than other people. It's because by the grace of God, we've been brought to faith in Christ, who took that fate for us. So pity the lost. May your heart ache, may your heart bleed for those who are dying without faith in Christ, who have nothing to look forward to but eternal torment. And I know it's hard for us to talk about our faith. I know it's awkward sometimes. I know people push back against it and sometimes give us very negative responses to it. And I know we can't ultimately make anybody believe, but do everything possible. Whatever you can do to save them from this. Pray for them. Pray, plead God's mercy for them. Show them love. Talk to them whenever the chance arises. Help them understand that they need the grace of God, and that grace is held out to them freely in Christ. We're going to be spending some time now preparing for communion. And another word that's used for communion is Eucharist. It's thanksgiving. Let this be our thanksgiving for the salvation that was bought for us by the death of Christ. That we drink this cup because Christ drank the cup that was poured out for us. We don't understand the good news until we've gotten the bad news. This juice is to us the blood that was poured outside the city. This is our life. Let's pray. God, I thank you that there's so many good promises in our faith. There's so many joyful and uplifting things that we can study from Scripture. As we turn to the heavier things, the harder things, I pray we would not come away from them unchanged. And Lord, for those that are messing around with their faith, that are playing at being Christians, oh God, would you have mercy on them? Would you draw them to yourself? I pray for each one of us that we would make the decision to belong to you, not to this world, to live our lives for you and not for ourselves, not for our comforts or our achievements, but for your pleasure, your grace, your peace. Lord, give each one of us a heart of compassion, I pray. Forgive us for our hard hearts, for the hearts that have become callous, the hearts that have stopped caring because it's been too hard. Lord, give us tender hearts again to know the lost, to know their danger, and to love them enough to pray, to strive for their salvation. Thank you for the salvation that Christ bought for us by his own blood. In Jesus' name.